thank you for singing us with us today for Central Study Hour. I now invite you to please bow your heads as we have prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful new year that we're able to gather here on this first Sabbath of the year to worship you and learn more about you. I pray that we take this opportunity to rededicate our lives to you. And as this new year opens up before us, I pray that we'll make you the center of it and that everything else will just be secondary to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will come down from heaven and dwell with our hearts today as we dive into today's lesson, and that all our thoughts be focused on you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Our lesson today is lesson number 4, The Lord Hears and Delivers. And this lesson will be taught to us by Pastor Fred Dana. Have a wonderful and blessed Sabbath day.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour, however you may be viewing, or whether you're sitting right here in our sanctuary at the Sacramento Central Church. We're really glad you're here. As Carl said, we're studying Lesson 4. It's entitled, The Lord Hears and Delivers. This is in the quarterly on Psalms. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511. Or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202404. Specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address. All right, so let's go right to the lesson. Lesson 4, The Lord Hears and Delivers. The memory text kind of hits the nail right on the head. Amen. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Amen. Psalm 34:17. I like what the author does in the first paragraph. It's what I call an aesthetic structure. Two tremendous opposites that people often make fight each other, the author puts together really nicely. Listen to this. The Psalms highlights the truth that the sovereign Lord, who created and sustains the universe, also reveals himself as a personal God who initiates and sustains a relationship with his people. So there's a perfect balance between that God is so far above us and that God who is right with us. And, you know, it's the master of the universe. He wants to be close to us, even be in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Down in the second paragraph, second line says, though he has established his throne in the heavens, Psalm 103:19, and rides on the clouds, Psalm 68:4, he also is near to all who call upon him, and to all who call upon him in truth. So the Lord is a living God who acts on behalf of those who call on him. Amen. He's very personal. And the paragraph down at the bottom gives us something we need to remember. We should remember that the proper response to the Lord's nearness consists in a life of faith in him and of obedience to his commandments. Nothing short of this faith and obedience will be acceptable to him, as the history of Israel often revealed. So let's go to Sunday's page. The title, My Frame Was Not Hidden From You, that wording matches the New King James. The King James says, My Substance Was Not Hidden From You. So I did a little research into the Hebrew words, trying to figure out, you know, which one was more accurate. Frame is actually seems to fit the word better. Now, we're going to go to Psalm 139. And this is one of my favorite psalms. Got some great verses in it about the omnipresence of God and about God searching our hearts. And there's some great stuff in this psalm. So we're going to go through it in three sections, because the question is, how does this text poetically depict God's power? This is verse 1 through 6. How does it poetically depict God's presence? Verses 7 through 12. And how does it depict God's goodness, verses 13, 18. So let's go with the first 6 verses, and we're going to look for depictions of God's power. And I just want to warn you, it's not going to be what you're expecting. All right? So let's take a look. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So in what way is God's power revealed there? What we see is the omnipotent power of God is not what's described, but the omniscient power, that he knows everything. He knows everything about us. So, you know, when I was expecting, when I saw the question, to find stuff about his creative power, and he spoke and things existed, and, you know, and his enemies can't stand before him. But I found that the power of God described there is that he knows everything about us. All right? Now, he knows everything I do. He knows where I'm going. He knows what I say. Okay? Now, how many of you have a copy of the Clear Word? Anybody? Jack Blanco, who is a Hebrew-Greek scholar, for his personal devotions, he read the Old Testament in Hebrew and made his own translations as part of his devotion experience. He did that for years. And then he told people he was doing it, and they wanted to see his notes. And so many people wanted his notes, he started printing them and distributing them, and then people said, you need to produce your own paraphrase of the Bible, your own translation. Well, he sometimes adds thoughts that aren't in the original Hebrew, and sometimes he rewords things. So the Clear Word is kind of a paraphrase Bible, not a literal translation. But I want to share with you the way he words those six verses. I think you'll find it interesting. Psalm 139, if my fingers will stop in the right place. Yeah, it says, O Lord, you have searched my heart and know me inside and out. You know my comings and goings and discern my thoughts before I think them. You walk beside me all day long, and when I lie down at night, you're still there. You know everything I do and say. There's not a word that comes from my mouth, O Lord, that you don't know beforehand. You are behind me, in front of me, and all around me, wherever I go. You have touched me and drawn me close to you. I can't comprehend it. It's so wonderful that no matter how hard I try to understand it, I can't grasp it all. I like the way he worded it. And you can see that it was a very meaningful devotional experience for him to take the Hebrew and make his own translation of it with, you know, knowing Hebrew, a person could do that. I couldn't do that, you know. I mean, if I was going to do that, it would take me days to do one verse because I'd be looking up every word in the concordance and lexicons and, you know. And I've done that with a few verses that I really wanted to work on. But to go through the whole Bible like that, that's, you would get really deep into the Word. All right, so now, verses 7 through 12, how does this text poetically depict God's presence? All right, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. By the way, when you see heaven in the Bible, it could be the atmosphere around the earth, the sky. It could be outer space or the universe. Or it could actually be the place, heaven, where, you know, God has his throne. And usually the context makes it clear which understanding of heaven is being used. So what do you think there? All right, we'll come back to that. We'll come back to that. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. And then it says, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now, my Bible has a little number next to the word hell. And in my margin, it says it comes from the Hebrew word Sheol, which actually means the grave. So this is saying, if I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. Well, one thing is clear. The grave is in the ground. And so even if you're in the ground, hiding in an underground tunnel, can you get away from God? No. All right. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you. Now try to grasp the last part of verse 12. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. What does that mean? Well, I think that if you take these verses all together, what we see is we can never get away from God's presence. You know, you can never hide. He always knows where you are. And And so this passage, by the way, is the best passage in the Bible that I know of that teaches the omnipresence of God. It's not that easy to find a verse that teaches that. And I was writing a little booklet lately, and I was dealing with the attributes of God, and I thought, well, I don't have a good enough one for omnipresence, and this is the one I found and put in the book. Mostly just verse 7 and 8. So let's go through this a little slower, and I want to share with you like two verses at a time and then read Jack Blanco's devotional translation, okay? So you'll see what he does with heaven, okay? Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, behold, you are there. Listen to this. Where can I get away from the presence of the Holy Spirit? Where can I go that you're not already there? If I were to launch into outer space, you'd be there. If I were to tunnel into the depths of the earth, you'd be there. All right, now let's do 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. All right, here he goes. If I had wings that could fly to the ends of the earth or to the most remote island in the sea, your presence would even be there and your arms would be ready to hold me. I love it. All right, and then 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you. And then here's this puzzling line, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Let's see what he does with this. All right, that's verse 11 and 12. He says, even if I hid in the dark, everything around me would be as visible to you as in the daylight. Darkness can't hide me from you because to you, the night is as light as the day. Amen. I thought he brought that out really well there. All right, so let's look at, now we got to go to verses 13 to 18. And what do these texts depict about God's goodness? All right, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. Now, I was a little bit puzzled there because I don't get the covering me in my mother's womb, unless it means hiding, but I have a little number next to that verse, and in the margin, it says covered might better be translated wove. So you wove me in my mother's womb, okay? So keep that in mind, and I'll tell you a little more research I did on that. All right, so for you formed my inward parts, you wove or covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. That's the title of the page of this lesson. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, I think I need to add that it was not secret to God. All right. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, that's a really interesting thing. You got to think about that. The days fashioned for me, as yet there were none of them. Think about what that means. All right, and then verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I could count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. All right, let's go back to verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. All right. So I have the Andrew Study Bible, the New King James, and that's where I got the note that covered could have better been translated wove. So I decided, well, I want to check the concordance myself. And I have a Hebrew lexicon that has numbers that match the concordance, so I can actually find things even though I don't know Hebrew. And so the lexicon sometimes gives a lot more what the word means. So I went to the concordance, and the word is sakak in Hebrew, and there it said it means to cover. That's the first meaning, and that's what the translators put. But it said it can also mean to entwine or join together. And then when I went to the lexicon, it said, it actually rewrote this line, and it said, You weaved me in my mother's womb. Weaved. All right, so that's interesting. So it has to do more with God making us than covering us. At least that's how it seems. All right, so I want to read Jack Blanco's interpretation of verse 13. He says, "You shaped me before I was born. You put my bones together while I was still in my mother's womb." He could have added sinews, muscles, everything else, but he chose bones. And I'm thinking probably just means you put all my parts together. You know, you weaved me, you knit me together. All right, and then verse 14, "I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." What do you think "that my soul knows very well" is getting at? I want to read the way he put it. Now, I love the part, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." That phrase is often titles for books of study of anatomy and how wonderfully God made the human system and stuff like that. And so I'm kind of partial to those words, but he chose to give different words there. But then when you get to that part where "my soul knows very well," all of a sudden it's going to be really clear. All right? He says, "I praise you, for this body is incredibly and wonderfully made. Your whole creation is a marvel, and I know that it all didn't just happen." That's what he's doing with "that my soul knows well." I know it wasn't an accident, you know? All right, so let's go verse 16, the last part. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. What does that mean? The days fashioned for me when there were none of them. Yeah, the last part. But the days fashioned for me, this is how Jack Blanco does it. He says, "You knew how long I would live even before I was born." Amen. Your days were fashioned for me while there were none.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So you knew how long I lived before I even had a day yet. Okay. And then verse 17 and 18, I think are really nice. Let's look at those again I'm in the New King James. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more number than the sand." All right, and Jack Blanco put it this way: "How tender your thoughts have been toward me, O Lord, how vast are their numbers. If I wanted to count the times you have thought of me, it would be like counting the sand on the seashore." I like that. You know, it's like, God thinks of me that much? I'm not that important, am I? Well, God loves us incredibly, and with his infinite knowledge, he can be thinking about all of us simultaneously that way. All right? So, going back to verse 13, where it says, "You covered me in my mother's womb," the author has a note at the beginning of the second paragraph, says, "God's knowledge of the psalmist is so great and unique that even his mother's womb cannot hide him from God." So, you know, we saw that you could go into outer space or the heavens or the sky. You could go into the ground. You could be dead. You could go all across the earth if you could fly. You could go to the remotest parts of the sea, and God is there. And it says, and even in the womb, God sees you there. And he formed you, you know. So middle paragraph is really good. Let's look at that. It says, "This wonderful truth about God knowing us intimately should not scare us, but drive us into the arms of Jesus and what he has accomplished for us at the cross. For by faith in Jesus, we have been given his righteousness, the righteousness of God himself." Amen. And references to Romans. So these images in Psalm 139 convey the truth that there is no place in the universe that we can be out of God's reach. Amen. It's not possible to be out of God's reach. That's good news, isn't it? Now, I want to look at the last two verses of Psalm 139. They're my favorite two verses in the book, and I use them often. But this is how the psalmist concludes all this stuff about God knowing everything. He says, "Search me, O God," verse 23, "search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties," or King James, "try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."
Amen.
So the last paragraph kind of comes back to the way the psalmist ends it. It says, "As the one who knows all about us, God can help and restore us. The fresh realization of his greatness prompts an outburst of praise and renewed trust in the psalmist." And the psalmist here in these last two verses welcomes divine scrutiny as the means that can remove from his life anything that troubles his relationship with God. Should we also welcome the divine scrutiny? Yeah, we need it, right? All right, so there's a question in the box at the bottom. It says, some might find the fact that God knows so much about them, even their darkest secrets, a rather frightening thought. There are things I've done that I wish God didn't see them. But he saw them, all right? And, you know, and if I wasn't reconciled to all that, that might be harder to deal with. Like when I'm feeling guilty and I'm not repentant yet, it's like, ah, you know, he sees, I wish he didn't see all that. So some might find that a rather frightening thought, that God doesn't miss anything. So then the question is, why is the gospel then our only hope? Well, you know, I want to say this first. If God knows everything, he knows what's wrong with us, he knows the worst things about us, and he still loves us.
Amen.
So there's nothing to be scared about. And that's why he offers the gospel plan. He knows we are hopeless without his intervention. He knows it better than we do. All right, let's go to Monday. I took extra time on that because that psalm is just one of my favorites, and I like Jack Blanco's renditions of interpreting those passages. We'll go a little faster through some of the other ones. We'll have to if we're going to get done on time. All right, so Monday, assurance of God's care, and it says go to Psalm 40, 1 to 3. So let's go to Psalm 40, 1 to 3. We're going to be looking at how God is involved in our daily affairs. All right. So Psalm 40, starting with verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. All right. So do you see God's involvement in our daily affairs in that prayer? All right. Let's go to Psalm 50. And just going to look at one verse, verse 15. Psalm 50 and verse 15. This is probably one some people have memorized. It says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You know, I think when it says you shall glorify me, God's talking about when I deliver you, you'll be praising me. All right. And then Psalm 55, 22. Everyone there? Amen. Cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved.
Amen.
And my Bible gave another possible meaning for moved, and it says shaken. He shall never permit the righteous to be shaken. You don't want to be shaken out, right? Here's your, you've got to cast your burden on the Lord.
Amen.
All right. So how is God involved in our daily affairs? In all three of these passages, God is always looking out for those who look to him and call upon him, right? And the second paragraph says, for the psalmist, the Lord is always before me. Therefore, he trusts God and calls upon him. The Lord will hear him even when he cries out of the depths, conveying that no life circumstance escapes God's sovereign dominion. Amen to that.
Amen.
Thus, the psalmist's cry, no matter how urgent, is never devoid of hope. All right, so now we're going to go to Psalm 121. This is a special psalm to me also because my family, when our kids were little, we memorized this psalm and recited it to each other many, many times in worship as, you know, we were growing as a family in our, you know, walk with God. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, I just have to say this here because this is actually a contrast. When I will lift up mine eyes to the hills is what the pagans do, okay? Because the idol groves, the shrines were in the hills. And so anyone in the Old Testament times knows that you don't look to the hills if you're following Yahweh. And so the question is, will I lift up to my eyes to the hills? From whence comes my help? And the answer is no. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth.
Amen.
He will not allow your foot to be moved. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. All right, let's stop there. No, actually, let's just read the whole thing. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. That could also be protector. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve or keep your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. So the author has some pretty good notes on this. I already covered verses 1 and 2 sufficiently, I think. The contrast. Actually, I want you to hear, I'll share in a minute how Jack Blanco interpreted that. In your quarterly, there's a number 2, and this came from 3, the last part of 3. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber or sleep. It says the image of the Lord as Israel's keeper, who does not slumber nor sleep, highlights the Lord's constant alertness and readiness to act in behalf of his children. Amen to that. And then it said, the Lord is your keeper, your shade at your right hand. There's a comment here on the Lord being your shade. Number 3, the Lord provides physical and spiritual shelter to his people. The author is going to make a little more point with that shade further down. I think they do. Or maybe it's Jack Blanco that does it. I don't know. My memory is getting things mixed up. All right. And then verse 4. No, let's see. Number 4, verse 5 says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is at your right hand. So number 4 says, God is at their right hand. The right hand typically designates a person's stronger hand in the hand of action, at least for most people. Here it conveys God's nearness and favor. And then verses 6 through 8, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will preserve you from evil, preserve your soul, preserve your going out, coming in. From this time forth, even forevermore. Note number 5 in the quarterly says, God's protection of his people is clearly confirmed in Psalm 121, 6 through 8. The Lord shall preserve his children from all evil. Neither the sun nor the moon shall strike them. God shall preserve their going out and their coming in. These poetic figures underscore God's comprehensive, unceasing care. So then the author says, so what's the bottom line? The psalmist trusted in God's loving care. And we, of course, should do the same. All right, I thought you might like to hear Jack Blanco's version of this chapter. It's pretty nice. You ready? It says, do I look to the mountains expecting my help to come from them? No, my help comes from the Lord who made the mountains. He will not let you slip or fall, but is always there to hold your hand. He never slumbers or sleeps, but watches over his people day and night. The Lord is your keeper. He shades you from the blazing sun. The sun will not hurt you. The moon will not harm you. The Lord will help you so you will not fall into evil. He will preserve your soul. He will watch over your comings and goings as long as you live. I like that. All right, so question at the bottom of the page. What are some practical ways that you can better experience the reality of God's care? How can you better cooperate with God in order to enable him to work within you and for you? This is a very good question. I will say this, that if you're not listening to God and you're not obeying God, you're setting up your own barriers, all right? You're plugging up the channel of blessing, all right? So the key thing to make sure you're really experiencing God's care and better cooperating with God is to make sure you stay in God's will in all your choices, so that you keep open the channel of God's work in your life, his blessings.
Amen. I say trust him fully.
Yeah. Now, a number of times in my work as a pastor, I've done Bible studies with a couple that are living together and they're not married. And I usually, at some point, you know, they're usually under conviction, so I don't have to give them a hard time when they're reading the Bible. The Holy Spirit does it. You don't have to do it. But you have to encourage them that they can make the right decision. And I always encourage them this way. I say, you know, God wants to tremendously bless your marriage. And if you do it in harmony with what he says, it'll open channels of blessings. Your marriage will go, I mean, I say God wants to bless your relationship. You will have a marriage that you don't have to fear will be, you know, ugly, like you've seen with other people. I said, God wants to bless you. He wants to give you more than he's able to right now. And they usually respond well to that. All right, so let's go to Tuesday. The Lord is a refuge in adversity. So we're going to go to Psalm 17. Psalm 17, verses 7 to 9. All right, is everybody there? Psalm 17, verse 7. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. You know, the apple of your eye there, what does that mean? One of the most precious things in Lori's childhood is her grandmother would sometimes tell her privately, you're the apple of my eye. And that meant the world to Lori growing up, because her grandmother was where she got nurture, more so than from her parents. And so the apple of your eye, it sounds precious. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. What wings are being referred to there? It doesn't say. So let's go to Psalm 31. What does a psalmist do in time of trouble? Obviously here, he's calling on God. Then we go to Psalm 31, verses 1 to 3. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Well, calling on God again. Let's go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is another special one. This is another one we memorized with our kids when they were growing up. We're not going to look at the whole psalm, but we're going to look at some pretty good stuff here. I want to start with verse 1, even though it says 2 to 7, because it comes back and mentions verse 1 later. So, all right, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. New King James says perilous, and King James says noisome, and I started going by my memory instead of what I was reading. All right. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh you. Okay. I think verse 3, most of these are real clear. Verse 3 is a little bit interesting, maybe not the clearest. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. What is a fowler? Well, my Bible has a note saying that it's one who catches birds in a trap or snare. And so the devil's traps are being compared to the guy who catches birds, the fowler. And so that's a metaphor of a trap for a spiritual trap. And let's see. Yeah, let's read it from Jack Blanco's interpretation. Do you guys like Jack Blanco's interpretations? All right, he says, He will deliver you from Satan's trap and from the deadly disease of sin. That was the noisome pestilence or the perilous pestilence. He called the deadly disease of sin. So that's interesting. Now, we have another really interesting metaphor that we already saw. Under His wings, you shall take refuge. This is a metaphor, a symbol of God's protection, right? But it doesn't say whose wings or what bird. Obviously, a protective mother of some sort. And then His truth shall be a shield and buckler. Truth is like a shield. A buckler is, by the way, just a smaller shield. So when someone's in battle, they might have a big shield, but they have a smaller one too. that they can move around easier. So the truth is like a shield. When you know truth, doesn't it protect you? When you know the truth about what happens when you die, that protects you from spiritualism.
Amen.
You know, so truth is a shield and a buckler.
Amen.
So this is a very, very powerful metaphor. And then I want you to look at verse 6, because I'm going to read from the clear word. It says, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. In verse 6, he says, don't be afraid of sickness that spreads at night, nor of the plague that strikes during the day. Interesting, huh? All right, let's go to the author's comments. It says, the psalmist encounters various sorts of trouble and in them turns to the Lord, who is a refuge in every adversity. Trust is a deliberate choice to acknowledge God's lordship over one's life and all circumstances. If trust does not work in adversity, then it will not work anywhere. The psalmist's testimony, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust, springs from his past experience with God and now serves to strengthen his faith for the future. That's interesting, because you don't have that faith just out of the blue. Faith is built on seeing God work for you in the past. And so it starts out weak, but the more experience you get with God, the more you can trust him, right? So it says the psalmist calls God the Most High and the Almighty. That was in verse 1. Remembering the surpassing greatness of his God. All right, now in verses 1 to 4, I want you to look for words that indicate safe havens with God. What words do you see in verse 1 that show a safe haven with God? Is the secret place a safe haven?
Yes.
How about the shadow of the Almighty?
Yeah.
How about verse 2? Do we have safe havens there? Yeah, my refuge, my fortress. How about verse 4? Yeah, under his wings, and also a shield and buckler. These all indicate safety and God's protection, right? These are images or metaphors for safety and protection from God. And then the author says, this is where, you know, God being a shade. I've wondered where it was. It's coming. One needs only to think of the unbearable heat of the sun in that part of the world in order to appreciate the shadow of the Almighty, or Psalm 121, it said, he'll be your shade. To recall times of war in Israel's history in order to value the security provided by the shield or the fortress. So these images, I like the shade one because, you know, when you are stuck really in super intense heat, shade is really great, right? All right, now it says, we already read Psalm 17:18, that's under his wings. But let's go to Matthew. Jesus takes this image of being under the wings, and Jesus makes an application that's a little more specific.
Yes.
Jesus identifies the wings. Matthew 23:37. This is that kind of part of the triumphal entry when Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem. All right, Matthew 23:37. Jesus is saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So what image is used here? A mother hen protecting her chicks under her wings. And what does this reveal? Well, this metaphor elicits comfort and assurance by applying the protection of a mother bird, and Jesus is saying, that's what I wanted to be for you. Now, it's very interesting that in the Old Testament, it's not a mother hen that's usually referred to when the under the wings are brought up. In Exodus 19:4, before God gives the Ten Commandments, he tells Israel, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And in Deuteronomy, he says, I lifted you up and I carried you and I protected you with eagle's wings. So the Old Testament usually uses an eagle protecting your young and bearing them up in flight to represent God transporting Israel from Egypt to the promised land. So the question is, why did Jesus choose a mother hen image and not the eagle image? Jesus chose the mother hen. What do you think? You think it's more intimate than the eagle? It's more tender, right? Because eagles, they're birds of prey. And Jesus says, I'm not a bird of prey. I'm the mother hen who wants to nurture you and protect you under my wings. Powerful image. The question at the bottom, how though do we deal with the times when calamity strikes and we can't seem to see the Lord's protection? Why do these traumas not mean the Lord is not with us? Sometimes in a sinful world, we have to go through trial and trauma. But the Lord is with us to strengthen us to handle it. He doesn't always get you out of it. Like Job, remember what Job said? When he tries me, I shall come forth as gold. Yeah. All right, let's go to Wednesdays. Defender and deliverer. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. Because Paul is going to use some history of Israel here to make some points. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is going to refer to the Exodus story. He's not going to talk about them being born on eagle's wings, but he brings up some other things. So 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." All right, so the question is, how does Paul describe the Exodus story? Well, isn't he describing Israel following the cloud and then going through the Red Sea, and he likens it to getting baptized, and then he recalls the manna and the water from the rock, right? That's what's recalled in the language here. And the question is, what spiritual lessons is he seeking to teach with it? What's his point? How does he end verse 4? He says that rock was Christ. He says it all came from Christ. Everything that came through the Exodus. Now, let's go to Psalm 114. This is a really, really cool psalm. I like this one a lot, simply mostly because of its literary devices. We've been talking about metaphors. Here you're going to get a specific kind of metaphor. I want you to think about what it is. You can go back to your English classes and try to remember. There are similes, metaphors, and another kind of image. And that's different kind of image here. All right? So it says, read Psalm 114. How is the divine deliverance of the people of Israel in Egypt poetically described here? All right, let's look at this. Psalm 114. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back, O mountains that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain of waters. So in verses 3-7, we have a literary device. What kind of imagery is there? It's not a typical metaphor. It's not a typical simile. When the sea flees away and Jordan turns back, what are they acting like? They're acting like human beings, right? And what do we call that when the language uses objects or things that are not people, but describe them like they are people? Anyone remember that term from English class? Personification. Yeah, it's a different type of imagery. It's really kind of cool. I like it. All right, so the question is, how is the divine deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt poetically described here? What we have is nature itself, the sea, the Jordan River, the mountains and the hills, yielding to God's leading of Israel, right? God is the sovereign Lord of all the powers of nature and the power of the Egyptian Empire, because he's the creator of everything, of course. He rules nature. So what we see here is nature yields to him. And so the author goes on to say, what a poetic depiction of God's marvelous deliverance of his children from the bondage of Egypt as given here in Psalm 114. All through the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, the deliverance from Egypt was seen as a symbol of God's power to save his people. Paul, in these verses in 1 Corinthians, seeing the whole true story as a metaphor, the symbol of salvation of Christ Jesus. So the author is drawing a link between the way Paul wrote about it and the way it is here, because Paul is saying it's the salvation of Christ, all of it. All right, now, what in the life of Jesus shows that he was a sovereign Lord over all nature? Jesus did something more than once that showed he was sovereign over nature, that nature obeyed his commands. Yeah, when he calmed the sea. Yeah, so it's the same principle. And so the author says in the second to last paragraph, the spirit of Psalm 114 is captured by Jesus, calming the sea storm, and its proclamation that the church has nothing to fear because he has overcome the world. All right, let's go to Thursday's Help from the Sanctuary. We're not going to look up all these psalms because we don't have time, but we're going to get some really pertinent ones. Let's go to Psalm chapter 3, right near the beginning. Psalm chapter 3 and verse 4. We're looking for where help comes from in the different texts we're going to look up. So Psalm 3, verse 4 says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. In Israel, what was considered the holy hill? Mount Zion. Mount Zion was considered the holy hill. Now, we know that that symbolizes a heavenly Mount Zion in the book of Revelation, but they looked at it comes from Mount Zion. So that's interesting. So keep that in mind. It comes from the deliverance from God comes from Mount Zion or the holy hill. Let's go to Psalm 27, 5. See where help comes from in this verse. Says, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. And what's his pavilion? In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon the rock. So what is being referred to as the place deliverance comes from here?
Sanctuary.
Yeah, the sanctuary. Good. Psalm 36, 8. This one isn't as clear, but it says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And what is God's house? It's a sanctuary. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Now, I looked up river of your pleasures, and I found out that this has to do with God's loving care, being able to eat at his bountiful table. It's basically rivers continue to flow, so God's blessings to you continue. It's God's goodness. All right? Let's go to Psalm 61, 4. Psalm 61, 4 says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. There's the wings again. All right, so, yeah, let's go to Psalm 68. We're real close. Miles will go there. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy habitation. And then verse 35 says, O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Now, the clear word, Jack Blanco thought that saying God is more awesome than his holy places kind of missed the point. And so he interpreted, you are awesomely speaking from your sanctuary, from your holy places, rather than a contrast. All right, so where does help come from? Well, help always comes from God. In these verses, it either comes from the sanctuary or it comes from Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is where the sanctuary was, and that's where God dwelt. So it always comes from the sanctuary, but the key, of course, is God. All right, so the author says the motif of spiritual and physical refuge and help notably appears in the context of the sanctuary. The sanctuary is a place of help, of safety, and of salvation. The sanctuary provides a shelter to the troubled. God defends the orphans and widows and gives strength to his people from the sanctuary. So why is God's sanctuary the best place for getting help? The next paragraph, she answers it. The refuge in the sanctuary surpasses the security provided by any other place in the world because God personally dwells in the sanctuary. The presence of God, not merely a temple as a firm building, provide safety. It's the presence of God. Likewise, being the mountain where the Lord dwells, Mount Zion surpasses other mountains, though in itself it was not a very big mountain. It was modest. All right, now, the author wants us to close the lesson by looking at Hebrews 4:15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but when at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the question is, in what ways do these verses parallel what the psalmist says about the sanctuary? Christ is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary where he is at the throne of God. And that's what the earthly sanctuary always represented. So the holiness of God's sanctuary prompts the psalmist to acknowledge that all people are sinful, completely undeserving of God's favor, and he claims that deliverance is based on God's faithfulness and grace alone. Nothing in us gives us any merit before God. It is only when people stand in the right relationship with God through repentance and acceptance of God's grace and forgiveness that they can plead for God's assurance of deliverance. The sanctuary service represents salvation found in Jesus. On Fridays, the Spirit Prophecy quotes there are excellent, but we don't have time to read them, so you can read those on your own. Anyway, some of these psalms are pretty awesome. I like getting deeper into them, finding meanings that's not so obvious, and I hope you appreciated me trying to share and bring that out. Now, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offers C202404. Specify if you want a CD or DVD and make sure you leave us an address. Thank you.